need to let these little kids lead us sometimes. They say amen, you can say amen. Amen. Listen, I ain't big. I don't have any problem with folks showing emotion, but I'm not one that's ever going to try to work people up or cheer people into some kind of emotional frenzy. But you'll find out sometimes that if you just if you enter into a place where you legitimately are worshiping the Lord and you'll just be obedient to that, you'll find some liberty that you never thought you had. You just got to be obedient. I remember I wasn't raised in a hand-raising church. I mean, I wasn't. Y'all think Zion Hill's quiet. You need to go to my home church. They super quiet. So when I came to Zion Hill, they had a little bit of a Pentecostal flair in some places, and the pastor that preceded me was a lot more on that, out on that side. But I remember the first time I raised my hand in worship, man, that felt liberating. I thought, why haven't I been doing this before? But you're free to do whatever the Holy Spirit leads you to do here. And as long as you're worshiping in spirit and in truth, I'm for it. I'm for it. You do it. And the Lord will bless you for it. And you'd be surprised sometimes how contagious that might be. It's kind of like when you see somebody yawn. Hard not to yawn right behind them. But when you see somebody legitimately worshiping and you know, hey, the presence of the Lord's right there. And sometimes it just pulls us right on into his presence as well. So you always have that liberty. The song this morning been from me. And I appreciate that. I need to be reminded. I had a little pity party yesterday. Publicly, I mainly just wanted you to know that preachers have bad weeks too. And I had a bad one. It didn't. If it could go wrong, it went wrong, including me trying to cut my end of my finger off. But it was at the end of the week. Yesterday was horrible. But I was sitting there thinking yesterday afternoon, after everything's gone wrong this week, you know what? I ain't lost it all week. My boys will tell you, there was a time when I began my ministry here that there was windshields and some vehicles that got busted with wrenches. And I'd lose it. I mean, I'd completely lose it. Little Alvin tell you, they'd run for the hills because they didn't know where the next object was going to fly. But I thought, you know what, everything that whoever brought it my way, it may have been me, may have been my own personal doing. Brother Billy Hughes said most of Johnny Walden's injuries were self-inflicted. Some of mine are too. But God gave me grace. I've grown a little bit, and I realized that yesterday afternoon. I didn't lose my cool. I didn't get bad in shape. I just took what came and rolled with it and gonna keep rolling with it. It is what it is. God's still good. Amen. And he still loves me, and he's growing me. Even when I don't know that he's growing me, he's growing me. He's making me what he wants me to be, and so I'm grateful for his work in my life. His goodness is running after me. It's running before me. It's running all around me. And even on my worst days, I'm blessed beyond measure. I'm blessed way more than I deserve to be blessed. And I'm grateful for that. Revelation chapter 3, if you have your Bibles this morning. I'm going to skip a long review of all those previous churches. Sarah, if you want to put it up there, you can. This is where we're at right now. I'm going to skip that review. You've seen it week after week after week. But I want to remind you that Revelation is really not about, it's really not about tribulation. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about, even though all those things are included there, it's not about the new heavens and new earth. It's really not about any of that stuff. The book tells us at the very first few words of it what the whole book is about, and it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when we read the Gospels and the Epistles, we read about the life of Christ when he was on earth and the things that he taught, the things that he did for us, the crucifixion, the sinless life, the crucifixion, sacrificial death, the glorious resurrection. That's the Gospels and the epistles, but that's not the end of the story. The word revelation is literally apocalypse, but apocalypse doesn't mean the end of the world either. Apocalypse means an unveiling. And so the Bible tells us in the first few words of Revelation what the book is about. This is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just telling us who he was and what he did. This is telling us who he is and what he's going to do. And now there was hints of it. The Apostle Paul talked about the coming of the Lord and some of the things that have been revealed to him. In fact, he said the Lord wouldn't permit me to say some of the things that I saw when he took me to heaven. That job was given to John the Apostle instead. But Revelation is literally unveiling Jesus as he is right now. What's he doing right now? Where's he at right now? And it told us in the first chapter that he's in the middle of his church. He's in the midst of his church. He's in the midst of us, literally in the middle of everything that's going on in the church and the world. Jesus is in the midst of it, and that he's holding his messengers in his right hand, and he's given them his word to proclaim. And in that being in the midst of the church, the thing that he says over and over in his letters is, I know your works. So he's in the midst of the church judging us. Judgment is reserved for the wicked, by the way, until the day of judgment. But he's judging the church now. And the way that he's judging the church now is that he's looking into what's going on in the church, and he commends us for the things that are right. He condemns us for the things that are wrong. He tells us what we got to do to correct what's wrong, and then he gives us the promises that we need to motivate us to make those corrections. I said this last week, and I think it's worth saying again, when the Bible talks about Jesus holding those messengers in his hand, and this, the book started this way too, but it was mentioned again last week. Jesus is speaking, as he always has, from the Father, by the Spirit, through his messengers to his people. That's how he's always done it. Jesus is speaking from the Father. Look at the Gospels, and Jesus said, everything that I'm telling you is what my Father told me to tell you. I'm not speaking anything in and of myself. It's coming from the Father. And Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. It's coming from the Father by the Holy Spirit and is being given to the messengers, to the prophets in the Old Testament, to the apostles in the New Testament, to the pastors who are preaching what the apostles wrote. So I said this last week, and I'm going to say it again. If you reject, if I preach truth, or any other pastor is preaching truth, if you reject the truth that came to you through that pastor, then you've rejected the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to bring you that message. And that's completely and totally upon you, not upon the messenger who delivered it. And so Jesus is speaking again today, the sixth church in this progression. And I think I'm going to probably take it through chapter 6 or chapter 7 on Sunday mornings, and then we'll shift to a Wednesday night. And I'll see about recording Wednesday nights. It's, when you get into the tribulation, it's just hard to make application in a Sunday morning service. And but I'll try to record it so you can follow. But when you get to the sixth church, the church at Philadelphia, the three churches that preceded it got progressively worse as you go along. I'm not going to go back and review that list, but it seemed like progressively they were moving further and further away. And the last church we studied last Sunday, Jesus said, you got a name that you live, but you're dead. You've got the reputation that you're a church, but you're a dead church. And it got progressively worse up to that point. But if Sardis was the dead and dying church, then Philadelphia is the alive and thriving church. It is the polar opposite of what the church at Sardis was. This church, I would say, going along with the same descriptive titles that I've used, we'll read this in a minute. They were little in power, but they were loaded with promises. These were real local churches, but they can also be true of any Christian and any church at any time in history, as well as there being a descriptive of a historical time that church represented. But read with me, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. The Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia," that is to the messenger, to the star that's in your hand, to the one who has been called to proclaim what I am given to you. "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie.
Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, I've not gotten into a whole lot of the demographics of these churches. They were real local churches, and it is really interesting to read about the history of these churches, and I encourage you to go back and do that. But I've kept the demographic stuff to a minimum. I'm not going to dig very deep into it this morning. I will say this. The name, the builder of the church was the king of Pergamon. We read the letter to the church at Pergamos early on. The one who actually built the city of Philadelphia was a king of Pergamon, and he named the city Philadelphia because of his love for his brother, a physical brother, who actually preceded him and became the king of Pergamon. He named the church Philadelphia because the title literally means one who loves his brother. And I want to tell you that if you want to describe a Christian or a church, a true Christian or a true church, that's a good description. One that loves his brother. Jesus said this, John said it, Jesus speaking through John, of course, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And so Jesus told us that the two great commandments were to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And John made it clear that if you say you love God, whom you have not seen, but you don't love your brother, who you do see, how dwells the love of God in you? So those two walk hand in hand. If you love God, you're going to love your brother. And that's what's been commanded of us. And so this church at Philadelphia there was a good description even in the name of the church, they that love their brother, they that love their sister. But look at Jesus' proclamation. I'm just going to walk you back through this morning. Look at Jesus' proclamation of himself. This is a little different from the other descriptions, because in those other descriptions, he pulled the description of himself from the vision that he gave John in chapter 1. There's only one little part of this that even remotely resembles what was given to John, and that is the business of having the keys. But in John chapter 1, he said, I have the keys of death and of hell. And these, he said, he had the key of David. But look at the proclamation of himself to Philadelphia. He said, he that is holy. What does that mean? We sing about the holiness of God all the time. I think we need to be reminded what holy is. It means to be separated. It means to be distinct. It means to be distinguished from those that are around you. And God is holy. God is separate from sinners. God is distinct. He is perfect in every way, distinguished from the world, absolutely worthy to be the judge of us all. He's called us to be holy. He's called us to be distinguished and distinct from the world that's around us. He that is true, and you might say it like this, he that is truth. Not only is Jesus true, he is the embodiment of truth. John said in his letter, in his epistle, John chapter 14, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That means he is without error. He is true, and he is truth. He is without error. He is completely right and completely righteous. All truth is God's truth. If it's true, it came from God. If it is false, if it is an error, if it is a lie, it came from the enemy, because Jesus said that the devil is the father of all lies, that he is the originator of all untruth. Jesus is the originator of all truth. Everything about him is true. Everything that he says is true. He that hath the key of David, that is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 22. I think it's verses 22 and 23. He that hath the key of David. God made a promise to David that there would be a descendant that sat upon the throne of David forever. There would be a descendant of David that sat upon the throne forever, not just for time, but for eternity. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. I have the key to the kingdom. God has given me the key to the kingdom of David. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And I believe that also means that he has the authority and the right to rule and to reign over God's kingdom prophetically and actually forever and forever. And then he said, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Here's what that says to me. That the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign in his will. And that he can open what he wants and he can close what he wants. And he can open what he wants and no man can shut that. And he can shut what he wants and no man can open that. Now you can go all the way back to the Ark of Noah and see that in play. The will of God exercised, God, the Bible says in that passage of scripture, that God closed the door. Noah didn't close the door to the ark. God closed the door to the ark, and that door could not be opened by man. He opened it, he closed it. He opened it, no man can shut it. He closes it, no man can open it. That is the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ in exercising and executing his will, and nobody can stop that. God can open what he wants to open and close what he wants to close. He has the power to execute his will over all. And then Jesus begins to praise the church at Philadelphia. Just like all the other churches, he knows who they are. He sees who they are. He judges them for their works. And the first thing he says really isn't a praise about them, but it is a it's a declaration. It is an opportunity, if you will. He says, I have set before you an open door. Now, what I believe he means by that is I have given you an open door to do more. I have given you an opportunity. I have given you an opportunity for more influence in the world that is around you. Opportunity that no man can take away from you. I am opening a door for you to do more than you're already doing. I didn't mention this in the introduction, and some of this honestly gets kind of blurry to me after the third or the fourth church, but if you look at the historical perspective, the one that made that, I think I mentioned this last week, Clarence Larkin, Dispensational Truth, is one that kind of made this popular about the historical representation of these churches, that they all represent periods of history. And if, by the way, if his declaration is interpretation of that passage is true, then we are living in the church age just prior to the tribulation. And what you see in that historical is that this church and the next one walk together to the tribulation. And then the church at Philadelphia is taken out of the world, and the church at Laodicea walks through the tribulation because they make God sick, because they're not a true church. Historically, it probably represents about 1750 AD up to the time of tribulation. So we're living in this era. I don't want to knock off too much on this because I've got a lot of Reformed brethren who I think a lot of, and I think Reformation Christians, and we are part of the Reformation movement. However, Martin Luther did a good thing when he did what he did, because the Catholic Church had gotten so corrupt and gone so far away from God's word, it was time to bring the church back to its roots. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone, and for the glory of God alone. That is basically the Reformation in those five statements. And so Martin Luther did a good thing at that. The Reformation was a good thing. The problem is, because it had been a state-run religion for so long that the Reformation essentially just kicked Catholicism. In fact, they fought each other for centuries. But the Reformation soon became entangled again with the state, and it became one group, let's kill the Catholics, and the Catholics, let's kill the Protestants. And so the church kind of devolved again into just a formless ritualism. Which is what the church last week was about. You have a name that you live, but it's dead. It's religion without relationship. It's rituals without any real life. It's spirit. It's body without spirit. That's kind of the church of Sardis that we talked about last week. But the Reformation robbed them also of their evangelism. And I don't have time to get into all this, but part of the Reformation movement is the whole election, predestination, and all that stuff. And they were robbed of their evangelical fervency. They didn't do evangelism. They didn't do missions. And so Part of the praise for Philadelphia, if you go by the historical perspective, is that in the mid-1700s, as the printed word of God spread, and it was first printed in 1455, but it took a long time for printing to get to that place where the Bible could be regularly owned by common people. But as the printing of God's word spread and God's people began to get the word of God in their hands and began to look at what God said and take what God said literally and begin to apply what God said literally, the church experienced a revival in the 1700s. And you can read about some of these awakenings that happened even in our nation before it was actually founded as a nation. Part of what led the men to leave the Church of England and come to the United States of America is because they were reading the Bible and understanding we've been held under the thumb of the state, and we're not able to worship God as we want to worship God. We're not able to evangelize like we want to evangelize. And so they came out and founded the United States of America. Thank God for the liberty that we have. But what happened in that, when they began to take the Bible literally, evangelicalism was born. They realized that the reason that God has left us here is not so we can sit soaking sour in our salvation, but he sent us into the world to be his disciples, to be ambassadors of Christ, to tell the world that God is reconciling it unto himself through his son. And so revival broke out, and the church began to grow and begin to thrive. They were leading other people. Missions became a big deal. Biblical authority became a big deal. So Jesus is telling his church, I see you. I know what's going on, and I'm about to open a door for you. I think part of that open door is written for the church that's here in America today. I'm about to open a door for you to do more than you've ever done before. The United States of America has become the greatest mission-sending nation on the face of the earth. So there's a literal application in that historical representation of this church to us living here today, that God has opened us a door to do more than we ever imagined that we could do for the kingdom of God, not just for the United States of America, but for the kingdom of God around the world. And then he went on to say they had a little strength. Now, I had to dig into this a little bit, because that doesn't sound a great deal like praise, does it? You have a little strength, but you got to look at it. He said, I have set this open door before you because you have a little strength. So I looked up the words, and the word strength there is dunamis. It's the same word that Jesus said to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, that you tarry at Jerusalem until you receive power, and then you'll go be my witnesses. So the power of the Holy Spirit was referred to as being the dunamis, the dynamite that gives us the power to be witnesses. So did they just have a little bit of the Spirit? I don't think that's what that means. I think little was, you're a small church. You're a small group of people. But you have a little bit of dunamis there that can do incredible things. You have the power of the Holy Spirit in your midst, even though you're little and insignificant in the eyes of most of the rest of the world. Philadelphia wasn't a big city. It didn't have the stature. It didn't have the wealth. It didn't have the it wasn't the New York City of the world. It was the Millwood, Georgia of the world. You have the Spirit of God in that little place where you're dwelling at. And because of that, I have set by you an open door to do more. We used to sing a song. We need to sing it here. Some little as much when God is in it. Little as much when God is in it. You could say that to the church at Philadelphia. You got a little strength, but little as much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. If the place you've been called to labor seems so small and little known, it is great if God is in it. And he'll not forget his own. Little as much. That's what God is saying to this church at Philadelphia. You don't realize the potential that you have. But I'm setting before you an open door to reach that potential. And listen to me. All we have to do is use what he has entrusted to us. That's it. That's it. When he gave the men the talents, when he gave the 1:10, the 1:5, and the 1, all he expected them to do was use what he had given to them. He didn't expect the man who had been given 1 to make 10 out of it. He didn't expect the one who made 10 to make 1,000 out of it. He just expected him to be a good steward of what's been entrusted. That's all God expects of every Christian in every church today. You take what I have given to you, and you be faithful to use it for my glory. Never underestimate the spiritual power that we have within us by the Holy Spirit. Don't matter how small we might look or insignificant we might look, don't ever underestimate the spiritual power, the opportunity that Christ gives us to impact the world that is around us. I know that I've mentioned this before, but I'm always drawn back to it. Billy Graham may have been, apart from the Apostle Paul, Billy Graham may be the greatest evangelist that the world has ever seen. I have a great deal of respect for Billy Graham and his ministry and the way that he still impacts the world, even gone. The estimates are this. This is staggering to me. That Billy Graham personally preached the gospel to 2.2 billion people in his lifetime. That's literally more than one-fourth of this world's population. If I get 2,000 likes on the live stream, I'm thinking, boy, you've knocked it out of the park today. Y'all, we don't even know what 2.2 billion people looks like. That's a staggering number of people. Have you ever read Billy Graham's his spiritual genealogy? I don't know if that's the right word for it. You can look it up different ways, but I'm sure. I've shared the story a bunch of times, but I've left out all the names. But I wrote the names down this morning so I can articulate it to you. A man who taught a little boy's Sunday school class, and if you read the whole biography of it, these were hyperactive boys. These were boys that were hard to deal with. Y'all, we got a few of them in the church. Amen. But this Sunday school teacher was so concerned about these little boys and about their soul and about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I actually had the story a little bit mixed up. I went back and read it again this week. He had one little boy in the class that was particularly aggravating and particularly tuned out to the message that he taught in Sunday school. So he actually went to the place. Actually, he wasn't a little boy. He was preteen and was working in a shoe shop. I give credit to the Sunday school teacher for being the shoemaker. That was not how the story went. This Sunday school teacher, outside of the regular Sunday school room environment, went to that place where that little boy was employed and was working at the time and witnessed to him, shared the gospel with him one-on-one, individually ministered into his life. And that little boy's name, Edward Kimbrell was the man's name, the Sunday school teacher. The little boy's name, it might be familiar to you, the little boy's name was Dwight L. Moody, the founder of Moody Bible Institute, one of the most well-known Christian evangelistic organizations on the face of the earth. Well, D.L. Moody was converted by his Sunday school teacher. In one of D.L. Moody's revival meetings, a young man by the name of Wilbur Chapman was present and was converted in that revival meeting, and Wilbur Chapman became a phenomenal evangelist. Began to preach all over the United States of America and different parts of the world. Thousands upon thousands were drawn to hear his preaching. And there was a baseball player who had been a foul mouth, filthy talking, a womanizing, a hard drinking man by the name of Billy Sunday, who was a professional ball player, who went to one of those Wilbur Chapman crusades and was miraculously converted. And because he already had a name recognition in the world of professional sports, his conversion immediately drew a bunch of people to him. He was a fireball. Billy Sunday was a fireball preacher. He became the next great evangelist. And in one of his crusades, a man by the name of Mordecai Ham came, very well-dressed, dignified man, raised in highbrow family, but Mordecai Ham was converted at a Billy Sunday crusade, and Billy Graham, because Mordecai Ham was preaching in his hometown, and he was preaching against some of the sins that were being that were going on in that town, including some prostitution and stuff like that. And Billy Graham actually heard that there was going to be a protest at Mordecai Ham's crusade, so he went to see the protest.
He went to see if they got in a fight, and Billy Graham was converted at a Mordecai Ham crusade. So where did that all start? Edward Kimball. Man that had a small, insignificant role in a Sunday school class to lead hyperactive little boys to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that eventually resulted in the conversion of the man who preached the gospel to 2.2 billion people. Can you say it? Little as much when God is in it. He said, you have a little strength. That's why I'm going to set before you an open door. Because you got a little strength. And because you have kept my word. The word kept there is terero. I looked it up and what I found was interesting because there are three words that are used in the Strong's Concordance to describe the word kept. The words are reserve, observe, and preserve. Well, I looked those words up in a regular dictionary. Observe, a reserve, observe, and preserve. And you can literally say they held the word of God, they beheld the word of God, they upheld the word of God. So God's word meant so much to this church that they not only believed it, but they practiced it and they preached it everywhere that they could. That's what it means to keep your word. We know what your word says. We believe what your word says. And we are doing what your word says. And we are proclaiming what your word says. So he said, I'm setting before you an open door because you got the Spirit of God. Even you small congregation, small group of people, you got the Spirit of God in the midst of you. And you are keeping my word. You are holding it. You are upholding it. You are proclaiming it to the world that is around you. Every Christian and every church that moves away from the inerrancy and the authority of scriptures is moving away from Jesus. Amen. If you move away from the scriptures, you're moving away from Jesus. But Jesus said about this church, you're not moving away from it. It is everything to you. And I want to tell you, as long as I'm pastor of this church, this book's going to be the middle of it all. We're going to come from the book. We're going to talk about the book. We're going to believe the book. We're going to proclaim the book. We're going to practice the book. Even when it's hard for us to do. Even when the culture says we don't believe that anymore. We're going to keep believing what the book says. We're going to keep his word. We're going to reserve his word. We're going to observe his word. We're going to preserve his word. We're going to hold it. We're going to behold it. We're going to uphold it every way that we can. He said, you've kept my word, you've not denied my name. Again, I looked up the word name, onoma. It doesn't just mean you've kept proclaiming my name or you've kept using my name. The word name in Scripture has more significance. You've heard it said that a man is only as good as his name. A man's name is important. Jesus said to them, you have not denied my name. What that literally means is that they had not denied his character, his rank, his authority, his interest, his commands, everything that the name of Jesus implies, you have not denied that. They did not deny Jesus. They did not deny him as the only Savior. They also did not deny him as the sovereign Lord of their life. Jesus was maximized in this church. He was not minimized, and I need to say that because there are groups of people today who name the name of Jesus, but they primarily talk about Jesus as being a wonderful teacher or a good example. Now, I will not discount that. Jesus is a wonderful teacher, probably the best teacher who ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus was an excellent example, without a doubt. If you want to know how to live according to the Word of God, you look at the living Word of God and how he fleshed out the Word in his own life. Jesus is the perfect example. I will not deny that. But listen to me. Jesus is more than an example. Jesus is more. He is more. He is only Savior. He is sovereign Lord. And to just say that Jesus is a good teacher and example is a denial of his deity. It is a denial of his atonement. It is a denial of his commandments. It is a denial of his promises. And listen to me, I'm hearing this religious, progressive, woke crowd today talking a whole lot about the example of Jesus. They're talking a whole lot about the way that Jesus taught. But what they're not talking about is the fact that he is the only Savior. And what they're not talking about is that he is the sovereign Lord.
And what they're not talking about is that his commandments have not changed. And what they're not talking about is his authority to call us what we are and to require of us whatever he says. So it's important when Jesus said, "You've not denied my name," they held Jesus in the highest regard that he could be held. Jesus sang their praises. Jesus had problems with this church. None. Not one. Zero. The church at Smyrna, which was the persecuted church, the one that who Jesus said, "You're poor and you're persecuted, but really you're rich." But to the church of Philadelphia, there is no condemnation whatsoever. He didn't find anything wrong with this church. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." There is therefore now no condemnation. Listen to me. It is entirely possible, and I need to say this morning, because there's a group of people out there that says nobody's perfect, and they use that to justify imperfection. They use it to justify sin. They use it to justify, well, I can do this because ain't nobody ever gets it all right. It is entirely possible for any Christian and any church to live a life that is completely pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not that we are perfect that pleases him. Although that is the mark for us, that's the goal for us, that's what we're supposed to be pressing towards, that's what we're supposed to be pursuing. We don't have to reach that pinnacle of success before Jesus can be pleased with us and there be no condemnation of us, there be no criticism of us. None of us will ever be perfect, but if we will be faithful to grow in his grace and in his knowledge, and if we will be obedient to what we know he has called us to do, we can be pleasing to the Lord. The Bible says he knows our frame. He knows we're but dust. He knows where we're going to fail before we fail. But any man, woman, boy, or girl, any church that's doing their level best to be faithful to grow in grace and in knowledge and to apply what they know about God's word to their lives and to their church can be pleasing in the eyes of God. Even before we reach perfection, he can look into this place and say, "I like this church and I like what you're doing and I like who you are and you please me. And so I'm going to give you all these things. I'm going to open this door for you to expand your influence in the world that is around you." And then you have Jesus' prompting of the church. Because they were being and doing what he called and expected them to be and do, he said one thing to them: hold on. Hold fast. Hold that fast which thou hast. Just hold on. He ain't requiring of them any more than what they're already doing. You keep doing what you're doing. You don't let anybody discourage you. Don't let anybody distract you. You don't let anybody knock you off the course that you're on. You just keep being who you are. You just keep doing what you're doing. That is what I expect out of you, and you keep doing that. And he made mention of the synagogue of Satan. This is not the first time this term has come up. He said there's a group of people who are coming against you. They say that they are Jews, but Jesus said this: they're liars. They say that they are, but they are liars. I want to tell you, there are people in the world today that say they are the church, but they're liars. There are people today in the world that say they are Christians, but they're liars. And some of these people who say they are Christians are coming after me and you. They are. They're coming after us. They're declaring that you're the ones that are not, you're not following the example of Jesus. You're not loving people like Jesus loved Jesus. Listen, Jesus loved people enough to say, go and sin no more. Jesus loved people enough to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus loved people enough to say, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. That's pretty serious stuff. Jesus loved children enough to say, that if any one of you offend one of these little ones, if you cause one of these children to stumble, it'd be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and cast into the depths of the sea. That's what Jesus said. If you're enticing a child to sin, if you're leading a child away in a path of destruction, Jesus said it's better for you to have a millstone. So you let these Christians, you let these so-called Christians, these progressives, these wokes, these apostate churches, you let them call you whatever they want to call you. As long as you walk in according to Jesus' will.
Amen.
He looks upon you with no condemnation and just says, you just keep doing what you're doing. I believe that Satan always wants to sift us. You know what Jesus told Peter? Before Peter denied him, he said, Satan is about to put you through the sifter. He's going to test you. He's going to try to break you down. And he did. And Peter had a failure there, no doubt. The rooster preached to him, though. The rooster preached a message that broke Peter's heart. Because he remembered that Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Man, that rooster didn't have to crow one time. And Peter's like, I'm a filthy wretch. And he repented. And why did that happen? Because Jesus said, Satan has desired to sift you, but I've prayed for you. And when, he didn't say if you're converted, he said, and when you're converted, strengthen your brother. And Peter became the leader of the church very early on, took charge on the day of Pentecost, preached the first powerful message that led thousands of people to Christ. So hear this. The reason Jesus didn't lay any more on Philadelphia, he just said, hold on to that you're doing. Keep doing what you're doing, because Satan's going to try to sift you. He's going to come against you every way he knows to come against you. But just like he prayed for Peter, I believe Jesus is praying for us. He's interceding for us. Even in the trials that we have to pass through, he's perfecting us. Even when the devil is doing his level best to destroy us, Jesus just says this, hold on. Hold on. And then he makes these promises to the church. And the first one is vindication. Now, I've been using his words for the most part throughout all this, but I'm going to rely. I'm not going to go back and read all these verses, but you can look at them in verse 9. Jesus promises to this church, if you'll just hold on and you keep doing what you're doing and you use this open door of opportunity that I've given to you, I'm going to give you some vindication. And what did he say? These people who call themselves Jews but are not, they're the synagogue of Satan. I think in saying that, you can apply that and say this. Every false religion in this world and every fake Christian in this world is going one day bow and acknowledge that the church that followed Jesus and his word had it right.
That's right.
You look at verse 9. He said, I'm going to make them bow at your feet. Because you did it my way. Let them call you a bigot. Let them call you a homophobe. Let them say that you're a hate monger. I get so sick of reading that. I don't hate anybody. I don't. I ain't actively seeking ill will against anybody. I'm not suggesting anybody be drug out in the street and tarred and feathered or hung or crucified. I'm not asking that anybody be denied opportunities, the same opportunities that I have. But yet we're full of hate just because we can't accept what you've accepted. Let them call you a lunatic. You can get used to that title too.
Amen.
Let them call you a lunatic. Witchcraft is the fastest growing religion in America right now. Look it up. They got all kinds of derogatory names for our God and for our belief system. Let them call us cultists. Let them call us cultists. Let them say they're extremists. That's a new favorite word. They're religious extremists. As if that's a bad thing. I mean, I want to be extreme in my devotion to Christ. I want to be extreme in my devotion to his word. But here's what Jesus says in verse 9. One day they're going to know. One day they're going to know that you were known by me. One day they're going to know that you were chosen by me. One day they're going to know that you were approved by me. That you represented me. That you were ambassadors for me. And that you were loved by me. Vindication. That's what he promised. Secondly, he promised them preservation. In verse 10, he said, because you've kept my word, because you've been patient, because you've endured, because you've kept my word, I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation, which is going to come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, I believe that there is an allusion to the rapture there. I do believe that. I believe that. If you look at this Philadelphia church from a historical perspective, that there's a promise being made that the true church is going to escape the tribulation. We're going to dig more into that in chapter 4. That the true church is not going to have to go through the tribulation. I believe with all my heart the Bible teaches a pre-tribulational rapture for the church. I got friends that don't. That's all right. They can stay here if they want to. I don't believe that. I believe I'm going to be out of here. I've had a conversation with him. I said, you stay if you want to. Jesus done told me. This is the tribulation that I'm living in my tribulation right now. I ain't going through that one. Preservation. There is an allusion here to the rapture, escape from great tribulation. But I got to say this. He's writing to an actual church. And now this church, we know this. They didn't have to actually go through a tribulation either. They escaped the world another way. The word from is ek, which means out of. And here's what I want you to, here's what's, when I talk about the church being preserved, this is the promise to this church. Every true Christian and every true church will be preserved from the wrath of God. Now we experience discipline in this world. That's not wrath. That's not punishment. That's correction. That's what all biblical discipline is for, correction. That's what it's for. Now it ain't pleasant. But the Bible says that's just God dealing with us as we deal with children. Because if he doesn't discipline us, the result is that we're gonna destroy ourselves. So when you talk about this business of preservation, we're all going to be delivered from God's wrath, even if that deliverance just simply comes by death. What's true is this. We're not going to endure the great tribulation if the Lord Jesus come, if the tribulation is next week, the church, Jesus is coming before then. I believe that. But here's what it ultimately means. Not one true believer is going to have to stand before the great white throne judgment, because that ain't for believers. What happens at the end of the book in Revelation chapter 20 is all the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books are open, and another book is open, which is the book of life, and they were judged according to those things that were written in the book, and everybody whose name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was carried to the lake of fire, and none of us are going to be there. That's the judgment of the unbelieving. That's the judgment of those who perished in their unbelief, who perished in their sins. And so listen to me. That is the wrath of God being poured out against sin. And there is not a Christian in this world who is going to have to endure the wrath of God against sin, because Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. And because we have overcome by our faith, he says, I will preserve you from God's wrath. He's delivered us out of the wrath that is to come. And then there's the exaltation, that's in verse 12, to the one who overcomes. And I have to say this every time. John told us in the first epistle of John, who is he that overcomes but he that believes? If you have authentic faith, there's always going to be an eternal reward for that. And he uses this term over and over, and every time he talks about the reward, it is talking about something that's eternal. So he's talking about an exaltation. He's talking about something that's going to happen because we have been faithful, because we have overcome in faith. He says, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple, and he shall no more go out. Now that speaks of permanence in Christ's kingdom. I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you're not going to go out again. Now that's an eternal reward. That's heaven.
Because you have been faithful, you have a permanent dwelling place where I am. Then he says, I'm going to ride upon him. Some of y'all finna get offended with me, so I'm going to prepare you. Jesus said, I'm going to write on him in indelible ink. That's ink that don't race. It don't go away. So this is a heavenly tattoo. I told you I was going to offend you. Now, whether Jesus actually physically, really, literally does that or not, what he is implying here is I'm going to put something on you that won't wash away. And there are three things that he says that are a divine mark that he's going to write over our lives if we overcome. And the first is, I'm going to write upon you the name of my God. What does that mean? It means that he owns us. It means that we belong to him. Then he says, and I'm going to write upon you the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. That comes in Revelation chapter 21. Citizenship. This is where you will live. And then the last thing he says is, I'm going to put my new name on him. And that is sonship. That is relationship with the one true and living God. Heirs, the Bible says that we, Romans chapter 8 says that we are heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that what belongs to him belongs to us. And Jesus said, if you overcome, just keep doing what you're doing. There's an exaltation coming that's going to make it worth it all. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. If we want those incredible promises that he made, the vindication, the preservation, the exaltation, then we need to be worthy of his praises. We can please Christ. We can live our life in a way that's pleasing to Christ simply by being as faithful as we know how to be, by being obedient to what we know, by keeping his name, by keeping his word, by doing his work. We will be pleasing to God. And by walking in those promptings that he gives us. And all you have to do to that is be led by the Spirit and hold on to his word and never give up on faith. And then we got the promises. We hold them in our hand. I'm done. Let me just say this. Jesus knows the real you. He knows the real me. Do you hear me? He knows us. He says it in every letter. I know thy works. He knows the real you. But the question is this. Do you know the real Jesus? I ain't talking about the Jesus you fabricated in your mind. I'm talking about the Jesus of this book. Do you know the real Jesus? Is he your Savior and your Lord? Savior implies that you know that you can't ever do enough to save yourself. Lord implies that you belong to him and that you live and walk according to his will. Is there evidence of that? Because I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of people who name the name of Jesus who refuse to walk in his will. And that's a problem. That's a faith that has no evidence. And James said that's a dead faith. It's a vain faith. It won't save you. It won't keep you. It won't give you any of the promises that God has promised to his church. He knows you. Do you know him? Let's stand together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. After all the negative stuff, the condemnations that we've seen in the other churches, this church, Philadelphia, and the church of Smyrna, their breaths of fresh air. We realize that you don't just look at the church and and pick it apart. And be hypercritical of everything that's going on, but that you see us, not just externally, but internally. And that if we, by the power of your Holy Spirit, keep your name, not deny it, keep your word, believe it, and apply it, and proclaim it, that we can live lives that are completely pleasing to you. And there's great reward that follows. Lord, I just pray you search our hearts today. You know us. And I pray if there's one in here today that thinks that they're a Christian but are not, that you would, by your Spirit, strip away every false assurance and security that they might have, and lay their heart bare in your presence. May today be the day of their true salvation. And Lord, for everyone in this place that has sincerely, authentically trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, then give us security, give us assurance, give us the knowledge of understanding that you love us and that you've called us, you've chosen us, and you desire to use us. And that you have promised that one day all that's come against us will be vindicated, will be preserved, will be exalted. Have your will and your way in this invitation. Do whatever you want to do, Lord. I'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name.